Now may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. From the scripture lesson of the morning, the well-known parable of the wheat and the tares, the servant said unto the householder, "Shall we tear up the tares?" "No," said the householder, "lest you root up the wheat with the tares. Let both grow unto the harvest." This is a rather precious eschatological parable of the New Testament because it could correct many errors that come out of other emphases in Scripture. If one were to characterize biblical faith, and that's always a hazardous thing to do, the significance of biblical faith, I would hazard the guess that biblical faith consists in two things: a strong sense of individual responsibility for God and a strong sense of history, of a meaningful history. From the prophets of Israel, there's great agony about whether history is meaningful or not. It's not very simply meaningful. That's why we have Christian and non-Christian mysticism, Christian pietism, Christian and non-Christian existentialism, all of them giving up the game of history, the idea that history is meaningful. Because as you approach history, you see there are so many things that make one believe that it is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Death for the right cause, death for the wrong cause, pains of victory, groans of defeat. Now the prophets of Israel were the first to assert that history was related to God and was meaningful, was standing under his providence. But they had their moments of doubt. The psalmist had their moment of doubt. "My feet had well nigh slipped. My step was almost gone when I held the prosperity of the wicked. Their eyes stand out in fatness, and they say, how doth God know?" Certainly history isn't a simple morality tale, although there have been Christian moralists through the ages who have tried to make it that. It's not a simple morality tale. And what we call Christian messianism, or Old Testament messianism, is really the last hope of the prophets that these injustices of history would be resolved in the messianic age. But Christianity came into the world by declaring that they were not resolved, but that the Messiah that the ages had expected died on the cross and revealed just how history is related to God through a cross. And that there's only one hope of redemption, and that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I believe this Christian revelation primarily because of the central truth of this affirmation, not because of the legends of Christ's birth, which are, in any case, quite questionable. But the central truth about our existence in this history, and the fact that nobody can come before God in history and be justified. Now that's why, because there is this basic difference, a difference which Martin Buber, the great Jewish philosopher, has so well illustrated by saying to the Christian, "The Jew is a stubborn fellow in an unredeemed world, is still waiting for the Messiah." And for the Jew, the Christian is the heedless fellow who in an unredeemed world declares that redemption has somehow or other taken place, somehow or other. You can see the Jewish skepticism about that, a justified skepticism when we think about the moral ambiguities of Christian men and women, somehow or other taking place. But nevertheless, this central affirmation of the New Testament makes it possible to have a quite different eschatology. According to the New Testament eschatology, history does not culminate in the triumph of good or evil, But in the growth of good and evil, in the last days, says Paul in Thessalonians, evil men will come, proud boasters, love of themselves. In the last days, says our Lord, false prophets and false Christs will arise so that it can even deceive the very elect. In the last days, says the Johannine Epistle, and this is the classical expression of the whole theory of history, there will appear the Antichrist before there will be a final redemption in Christ, the Antichrist. Evil and good both grow. That makes what makes history so perplexing. And it's a rather interesting thing that the New Testament faith at its best says, don't be afraid about this, that evil and good both grow. Some people are scared by it. They go to sleep because they're so worried about it. They sleep in the night. And some people are drunk and in hysteria because they're so worried about it. But that us who are of today, watch and be sober. Now, one could say that this is the truth about life itself. It is a truth that we hadn't quite believed in the 19th century, whether we're Christian or non-Christian, because the 19th century had simple theodicies of history, the idea of progress for the whole liberal world and the Marxist apocalypse for the non-liberal world. And both of them are refuted in our days. There's no question about it. I remember what satisfaction I took when I discovered what everybody knew, that the 19th century faith was wrong. And so taking these Christ Antichrist passages of the New Testament, and said, there you have it. This is how history really is. And then I discovered another thing with the help of my friend Rosenstock Hussey in his Auto Revolution, The History of Western Man. And that was that the Protestant Reformation put a new quirk to this. And I was glad to accept that polemical interest against Catholicism, even as I was glad to have the polemical interest against the whole of secular idealism. Because what we find in the Reformation was the very ironic thing that the Church of Christ, which had always warned against the Antichrist, who was the explicit evil, was called, rather vulgarly, by both Luther and the Reformers and John Knox as the Antichrist. The whore of Babylon, what vulgar phrases. And how I rejoiced in the truth of them. We had what I thought was the truth of them. What I didn't really consider, having considered this parable of the wheat and the tares, the significance of it, was that though it was more profound to say that the ultimate evil was a corruption of the good rather than a denial of the good. And it was probably right to say that Nazism was the Antichrist as Catholicism conceived it, and that communism was the Antichrist as Protestant conceived it. Perhaps that's right, too, in its context. But I had read, I hope we all have read, the history of the religious wars. And there ought to have been some kind of modesty in me that recognized it was a terrible thing to find Christians in all these religious wars in the 16th and 17th century, living the charge of Antichrist against each other. The Protestant church was Antichrist as far as the Romans were concerned. And the Roman church was certainly Antichrist as far as we were concerned. But perhaps we ought to let both grow into the harvest, because as we find it now, we have our moods of anti-Catholicism, I certainly have. And then other moods where I say, well, if you're going to have a universal church, you'll have to have universal and absolute monarchy. That's the price they pay for this. So you say in one moment to hell with the Pope, and in another moment What a wonderful structure this is. Certainly, it hasn't been Antichrist. It certainly hasn't been the final evil. Nor are we the final evil. The whole history of the conception of Antichrist is rather pathetic. Whether it's, and on the whole, the religious people were involved in it. The Kaiser was Antichrist. The poor Kaiser. All he did was to upset the Anglo-Saxon balance of power of Europe. Much more significant, of course, was to call Hitler the Antichrist. Because Hitler was as evil as we said before in the First World War that the Kaiser was. The Fifth Monarchy men, to go back a little history, called poor King Charles I the Antichrist. The final form of evil. Well, he was stupid, but he certainly wasn't the final form of evil. And now we have the interesting thing that the communists, who are not Christians at all, but are secularized version of a sectarian version of Christianity, declare that capitalism is the Antichrist. That is the final form of evil. And once you eliminate this final form of evil, utopia will emerge on Earth. That's what Khrushchev said just yesterday in Indonesia. But we're not going to be, we're going to be nothing loath, and so we're just going to turn the tables and say that communism is Antichrist. What could be more obvious with its chicane, its cruelty, its oppression of the Hungarian liberties and the Tibetan liberties? What could be more obvious than that this shrewd peasant sitting at the throne of the Tsars should pretend to control the whole world and be enough shrewd enough to get partly away with it? What could be more obvious than that this is the Antichrist? But wait. Haven't our fathers made themselves silly long enough with their various rather implausible antichrists? So we could go back to this profound word, scripture, about the wheat and the tares. Now, this is quite different than the other eschatological parables. It doesn't say that there is a specific form of good and evil. It only says that in history, good and evil are so mixed up that you make a judgment at your hazard. I never paid much attention to this parable because, among other things, it outraged my agricultural intelligence. When I was a young lad growing up in the corn country, I hired myself out to the farmers for the summer, and I was very proud when they let me plow the corn. And they weren't any illusion about the wheat and the tares. They plowed the corn this way, and then the cross way, and then another way this way, in order to get rid of the wheat. All agriculture means a war against the tares for the sake of the wheat or for the sake of the corn. This is outrageous to say, wait until the harvest day, because if you make a judgment now, you may turn up wheat with the tares. But this is exactly the situation that we are in. This is exactly the situation that we're in the whole history of the world. Isn't it significant that the Western religion, which is founded in the prophetic faith and the meaningful of history, should now for the first time be conscious of a universal history, not of Western history, not of European history, but of universal history in which all the nations are involved? And how can we say that there is an explicit form of evil, an explicit form of good? All we can say is that the scripture was right in the first place when it said good and evil both grow in history, for the simple that reason is that human freedom grows. And in human freedom, you always have the capacity for good or evil, whoever this is, and whatever his faith may be, the capacity for good and evil. And we will be most evil if we pretend to be most good. This is the fact. about history. This is what the parable of the wheat and the tares tells us. There's some difficulties about it because we have to make our judgments, even as we have to plow the corn. Haven't we a right to say that we are responsible as a free society for protecting the nations that are still free against this awful tyranny? We have a right to say that. One of the things that I find rather worrisome when I read the speeches of Mr. Khrushchev and Mr. Eisenhower is that they sound so much alike. They all believe in freedom and justice. And I wouldn't say that for that reason. They are alike. I simply say that from the standpoint of the uncommitted nations, they will say, we don't say, let both grow unto the harvest. Well, this is the human situation that we are in. We have responsibilities in history. We're not simply the servants or the slaves of history. We stand over the flux of history and we have to just say, this is good and this is evil. But the other truth is that we are deeply involved in the flux of history. We better know that they are. We better not make premature judgment. Let both grow unto the harvest. Let us wait for the final judgment. Of course, this is the final thing about the biblical faith. It believes that there is a final meaning and a final purpose that transcends our partial meanings and our fragmentary purposes. So we will work without too much despair. We may be tempted to existentialism or pietism or mysticism or some way of getting out of history, but we're in history. This is the character of man. This is his greatness and this is his tragedy, if you will. All we have to know also is that we're not God, but men. As men, we make our judgment. As men who are not God, we will wait for the final judgment. Let us pray. Give us grace, our Father, to have firmness in the right, as thou givest us to see the right, to reject tyranny, injustice, class prejudice, and every form of evil. Give us grace also not to usurp thine ultimate judgment, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.